1, verses 1 through 11. And when they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethpage to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says something to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now this took place that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid on them their garments on which he sat. And most of the multitude spread their garments in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. And the multitudes going before him, and those who followed after, were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitudes were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Well, in Matthew's gospel, we come to the account that's often called the triumphal entry. But it wasn't very triumphant for Jesus. And it was not the triumph which the multitudes expected or anticipated or hoped for. The Jews were looking for a political Messiah, one who would come and throw off Roman oppression, throw off Roman rule, that would once again restore the kingdom to Israel. But Jesus is coming not to triumph over the Romans or Israel's enemies. He's coming to triumph over sin and death and the power of Satan. Now this occurs at the very beginning of what has become called the Passion Week. This is Sunday before the Friday on which Jesus is crucified. In fact, John devotes 8 chapters in his gospel to the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus. But here in this account of the so-called triumphal entry, we see again the spiritual blindness of the people as to who Jesus really is, what he has come to do. And we see the blindness of the people to their true need, which is reflected in what they're excited about. We see the blindness to their true problem. They thought their problem was the Romans, something external to them. And we see the false, self-centered motives of the multitude for following Jesus. Their worldly, self-centered expectations, which of course were the result of their spiritual blindness and their misunderstanding of the Old Testament teaching concerning the Messiah. It was a result of their wrong ideas of the kingdom of God, what it was like, and what it meant to truly follow Jesus. Well, in order to truly understand what Matthew is describing here, and why we are seeing this unexpected, enthusiastic reception by the multitudes of Jesus, we need to piece together what the other Gospels record concerning this event. See, up till now, if you remember, Jesus has pretty much been avoiding the crowds. He's been devoting his ministry primarily to teaching the disciples. And in fact, Jesus has always discouraged and even forbidden others from making him known publicly. He had told the disciples that nothing but hostility and opposition and suffering and death awaited him in Jerusalem. But now they're met with these enthusiastic crowds. Why? See, here Jesus is deliberately encouraging the actions of the multitude. Actually, there's two crowds here that are described. There's the crowd that is following after Jesus, which mostly were composed of people from Galilee who followed him from Galilee. But then there's another crowd that's in front of him, that's going before him. These have come out of Jerusalem. Because remember, this is Passover week, and so there have been multitudes of people coming into Jerusalem for Passover. Now, there's several reasons here for the enthusiasm of the crowd. First, it is the Passover. It's the time of the Passover. And, of course, what is this Passover celebrating? Jews' deliverance from Egypt. What do they hope from the Messiah? He'll deliver them from Rome, from their earthly outward troubles. But more than the expectation of the Messiah, their expectation, what they hoped and dreamed he would be, was what Jesus had just recently done right outside of Jerusalem. We go over to John chapter 11, and you remember what occurred in John chapter 11. Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead. And we see in John 11, verses 53 through 57, what was the response of the Jewish leaders, the high priests, toward Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country, near the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim. Nobody knows where that is today. And there he stayed with the disciples. In verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So there's this anticipation. Do you think he's coming? Do you think he's going to come to the Passover? Is he going to be here? Well, Jesus comes, but he doesn't sneak in. And then as we see in John chapter 12, verse 12, on the next day, that is the Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, the great multitude who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to cry out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And why are they running out to meet him? Verse 17, and so the multitude who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, were bearing him witness. For this cause also the multitude went and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So here we see the reason for this multitude, this huge excitement over Jesus coming into Jerusalem, especially coming in at the time of the Passover. We see that the leaders had already determined to kill Jesus. They were going to seize him. But this response of the crowd kind of took them by surprise. They weren't quite sure how they were going to go about that. Because, again, in John 12, we're told that the disciples, or they wanted to see Jesus, but they didn't want to do it during the feast, because all people held him to be a prophet. So here, by this encouraging, this enthusiastic response on the part of the crowd, and accepting this recognition of him as the Messiah, Jesus forces the leaders to change their timetable so that it coincides with His and the Father's. Jesus is sovereign over every circumstance, over every circumstance leading up to His suffering and death. It is He, the Father, not the Jews, not Pilate, who are controlling every circumstance in detail. Jesus is setting the time and the circumstances for His crucifixion so that it occurs right at about the same time the Passover lamb is being sacrificed. So in the mind of the multitude, the one who had performed such great miracles, even raising Lazarus from the dead, he must be the Messiah. He must be empowered by God. And then Jesus chooses the means by which He enters Jerusalem. It's intentional. Matthew tells us it's an intentional fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. The prophecy of Zechariah, which of course is a messianic prophecy. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you. Now the daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. See, Jesus is showing what kind of Messiah He is. Not the one the Jews are necessarily dreaming of. Not the earthly Messiah for which Israel hoped and dreamed, who will deliver them from the Romans, from their outward earthly worldly problems and oppressors, who would restore the glory and the prosperity of Israel. But rather, as Luke tells us in Luke 19:42, He was one who was coming to provide the things that make for peace. If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now hey, they have been hidden from your eyes. See, it's not peace with the Romans. It's peace with God that Jesus came to establish. Reconciliation with a holy and offended God. Well, all this is just totally lost on the multitudes. As was the parable that Jesus told in Luke 19:11, remember? And He told the parable because the multitudes were convinced, they believed, that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. So Jesus told the parable, tell them no, it's a long way off. See, Jesus is not coming as a conquering earthly king on a white war horse or marching at the head of His army. But He's coming humble, gentle, mounted on the colt of a donkey. But the people in general and the disciples, their minds being so filled and blinded with their false hopes, their false expectations, their dreams of what the Messiah was going to be, all their man-centered ideas and self-centered ideas of the Messiah, being blind to their need of a reconciliation with God, they just missed all of this. They totally, completely missed it. As John states in John 12:16, these things His disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of Him and that they had done these things to Him. See, in expecting the Messiah to be someone other than who he is revealed to be in Scripture. All these people shouting Hosanna in the highest were just as wrong about Jesus as were the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders who wanted to kill him. Those who outwardly honored him, who rejoiced over him, were just as blind because they were honoring and rejoicing over a Jesus of their own imagination. It's what they hoped Jesus would be. And then, when Jesus turned out not to be the Messiah they had hoped and dreamed for, they rejected him just a few days later. And instead of crying Hosanna, they were crying Crucify Him, Crucify Him. See, all their praise, all their honor, all their joy was motivated not by a faith in Christ, not by a joy over who He is, what He had truly come to do, not by a love for Him. It wasn't motivated by a sense of their own hopeless and helpless condition, their need to be reconciled to a holy God, their need for a Savior from the guilt of sin, the punishment of sin, and the power of sin. It was motivated by self-love. Pure and simple self-love. Their praise, their adoration was directed toward their ideal of the Messiah, an idol of their own making, not the Messiah revealed in Scripture. So a wrong view of Jesus, which is just another Jesus, is not a blessing, it's a curse. This is why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He didn't sit back and say, "Wow, look at how popular I am. This is great. This is wonderful." See, a wrong view of Jesus is a curse, not a blessing. It is just as deadly and just as destructive as out-and-out rejection of Jesus. A Jesus that is the product of wrong doctrine, religious presuppositions, someone's imagination is just as deadly as a total rejection of the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, the Jesus that most people today profess to love and honor is not the Jesus who has revealed Himself in His Word. Rather, it's the Jesus of their own or someone else's imagination. It's what they hope, they imagine, they dream Jesus is, what they hope He's like. And they receive Him, they rejoice over Him, because they think He's come to fix all their outward worldly problems. They rejoice over what they believe and hope He will do for them, not for who He is. The motive is self-love, not love for Christ as He really is. See, the multitudes and people in general, they will enthusiastically welcome and show honor to Jesus when they think He's coming as a political savior, or as a social reformer, or a great humanitarian, or a champion of the oppressed, or to help them achieve and all their worldly goals and ambitions and desires. But when it turns out that Jesus is not who or what they imagine Him to be, then shouts of praise quickly turn to rejection. They'll gladly and enthusiastically receive a Jesus who they think and imagine will make their life in this world better, fulfill all their worldly goals, hopes, and ambitions, flatter their pride, accommodate their sin, or at least minimize it. They prefer Jesus of fantasy to Jesus revealed in the New Testament. But when the Jesus of fantasy, in their own imagination, is revealed and exposed to be not the true Jesus. That the true Jesus is nothing like what they imagined Him to be. Well, they want nothing to do with that Jesus. They'll reject the true in favor of the false. They'll love the false and despise and reject the true. Thereby showing that all their praise, all their devotion, all their outward joy directed to Christ is just really directed to a Jesus of their own or someone else's imagination. All their excitement is just based on Jesus as they imagine Him to be, hope Him to be, dream that He is. And of course, this is the Jesus taught by most of modern Christianity. It's just one of somebody else's imagination. It's Jesus that is popular, the popular Jesus. This is the Jesus that modern so-called Christian music sings about. This is the Jesus who is worshipped and praised and honored by most of modern Christianity. And so they're blinded to the true Jesus by their false ideas of Jesus. Well, again, in John's Gospel, we're told that the people in Jerusalem came out to meet Jesus, cutting palm branches. So Jesus instructs two disciples, we're not told which two, to go into the village opposite or just ahead of you. Now, just by way of noting so you're aware, here's another place where critics of the accuracy of the Bible want to play with. They want to exploit it. Because Mark and Luke only mention one animal. Matthew here mentions two. That they were to bring a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Mark and Luke only mention one animal. Matthew mentions two. So they say, see, Matthew's just making things up. Matthew doesn't get it right. He doesn't understand. Or there's no contradiction. It's very natural that a mother would be kept with the colt, the young colt. That was just customary. People who want to use this to try to undermine the accuracy of the Bible, all they simply do is reveal their hostility of mind to the truth of Scripture. But Jesus tells them what to do, exactly what to do. He tells them how to answer if anybody questions them, why are you taking them? What are you doing? Now there's, again, a lot of useless speculation in the commentaries about how Jesus knew these animals were there. Did He make previous arrangements with the owners? How did He know all this? Well, I mean, it's a pointless question. Jesus knew about it the same way He knew about the stater in the mouth of the fish that He told Peter to go out and catch. So He's sovereign. He's Lord of all. And they're told to answer, the Lord has need of them. And immediately He will send them. Jesus is sovereign over the hearts and lives of people. Jesus is exercising His own right and power to claim and use anything of His creation for His own purpose and to accomplish and fulfill His own divine plan and purpose. It is the Lord who has need of them. The Lord has the right to claim anything and everything for His own use, to use any of His creation for whatever use He desires and whenever He desires to do it. Romans 9:17, right? What He said to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, that My glory would be displayed within you. John 9:3, when Jesus heals the blind man. Why was this man born blind? Was it because he did or something his parents did? No. It was so that the glory of God would be manifested through him. So the sovereign Lord can use anything in His creation for whatever purpose He wants, whenever He wants to. A donkey, a Cyrus, a Judas, a Pilate, a Paul, you and me. So Matthew declares this to be a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey. That's not the way kings usually arrived, especially conquering kings. They came with great pomp, circumstance, riding on a white charger, war horse, or walking and marching ahead of their conquering army. In other words, this king is not the fulfillment of men's dreams and imaginations and false expectations. Jesus did not come to fulfill all of the multitude's worldly goals and ambitions and desires, their self-serving hopes and dreams, not to deliver them from their political or social oppressors. Rather, He is the fulfillment, as Jesus stated in Luke 24:27 to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, of all that concerning Himself in all of Scripture. Jesus came to accomplish the work the Father had given to Him, to fulfill all that is written in the Old Testament concerning Him. He came to give His life a ransom for many, to destroy the works of the devil, to set free from the power of sin, the power of death, and to save His people from their sins, to purchase a people for His own possession. And He's coming to Jerusalem at Passover to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, Matthew tells us the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed them. In other words, everything happened just as Jesus said it would. He's in control of every single detail. And here again, some have found fault in Matthew's account. Here, saying that Matthew doesn't understand what he's writing about. Because we're told that, verse 6 and 7, that the disciples went and did just as Jesus had directed and brought the donkey and the colt and laid on them their garments on which He sat. And so the critics say, see, they're saying Jesus sat on two animals at once. Well, the them there does not refer to the donkey and the colt. It refers to the disciples' garments on which He sat. So here they're inventing things, which just shows that an interpretation that makes the writer, gospel writer, biblical writer, look foolish or ignorant or ridiculous is obviously a false and wrong interpretation, and exposes a mind that's hostile to the Word of God. Then Matthew tells us, verse 8, that most of the multitude spread their garments in the road. In other words, they seem to be kind of following the example of the disciples who put their garments on the two animals, the donkey and the colt. They're taking theirs and spreading them on the road. In other words, this and others are cutting branches from the trees, palm branches, spreading them on the road. In other words, they're showing reverence, honor toward Jesus. Both the crowds, the ones following Him and the ones going before Him, were crying out. And it's in the imperfect tense. They were saying this over and over and over again. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna is simply, in Old Testament, it's actually the Aramaic of the Hebrew that simply means save pray or save now. It's both praise and prayer combined. And it's really referring and quoting Psalm 118, which again is a messianic psalm, and it was often a psalm that was sung by the Jews during Passover, particularly verse 26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And so in verse 25 of Psalm 118, when it says, O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. That's Hosanna. In other words, the time has come in the mind of the multitude, the time has come when the Messiah is going to save Israel. He's going to bring prosperity. He's going to give deliverance from the enemies, their oppressors, and establish His kingdom and restore the kingdom to Israel. Everything's just going to be great. And it's Hosanna to the Son of David. Again, they use a messianic title, the same words used by the two blind men. Have mercy on us, Son of David. It's a messianic title. And then they add, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. See, the multitude is publicly declaring Jesus to be the Messiah. But it's the Messiah of their dreams and of their own imaginations. And all their praise, all their honor, all their excitement over Jesus is just temporary, as it is with all false professions. See, the Messiah, that is a product of a wrong understanding of Scripture, is not the Messiah revealed in Scripture. So they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. To come in the name of someone meant to come as a representative of someone. So these people are saying that Jesus is coming as the representative of God. He's coming to set forth God's purpose. In other words, the crowds are declaring Jesus to be God's representative, which they imagined was to restore the kingdom to Israel. And then they repeat this cry of Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. In other words, Jesus is worthy of the highest prayer and praise. See, this is why the crowds got so excited. It was all based on their wrong idea of Jesus. The wrong idea of who the Messiah is, what He would come to do, and on the kingdom of God. And when they discover Jesus is not the Messiah they expected and dreamed of, those cries of Hosanna, praise and prayer, turn to cries for His death. When they realize that Jesus had not come to fulfill all their hopes, their dreams, but the plan and purpose of God. And then Matthew says that when Jesus entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred. The word stirred there in the Greek is the word from which we get our word seismic. It just means to be shaken, to cause great anxiety and uproar, just riotous excitement. See, the excitement of the multitude coming before and after Jesus was just contagious, so that when He comes into the city, the entire city becomes in an uproar. In other words, a crowd mentality is taking over. And we see how worked up, how excited, how enthusiastic people can get, especially when the only basis for their excitement is their own beliefs and their own imaginations. How easily people's emotions and thinking can be manipulated by a crowd. We see how quickly that excitement can turn to bitter hatred. It's just as Jesus said, shall I compare this nation? You're like children in a marketplace. You're just so fickle. One minute you're crying, Hosanna. The next you're crying, crucify, crucify Him. We see how quickly people's excitement, their devotion, can turn to bitter hatred when their false hopes are dashed. And then they blame the one who dashes their hopes rather than their own false hopes. Paul experienced this in Galatians chapter 4, verse 13 through 16. Paul relates how when he first came to Galatia, "But you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And that which was a trial to you, in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus Himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth?" See, here they were at first with Paul. They had this great sense of blessing from the gospel, from Jesus Christ. They received Him as if He was Christ. They would have even plucked out their eyes to give Him to me, made any sacrifice necessary for Paul. But now He's their enemy because He tells them the truth. Oh, how quickly people change when their false hopes, their false beliefs, their false dreams are dashed by the truth. And so they say, "Who is this? Who is this?" Well, as John said, "He came to His own and His own knew Him not." Here, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, the city that had the temple, had all the great teachers of Israel, had the scriptures, all the scholars, and they did not know who this was. Which just again shows us that the places with the most outward show of religion, that make the greatest profession of being the people of God, are often the most destitute of a true knowledge of Jesus Christ, and are the most hostile when the wrong and false views of Jesus and His gospel are shown to be just a product of their own imagination and have no basis other than their own beliefs and imagination. And sadly, most people today are unable to give an answer to the question, who is Jesus? Who is He, really? Who has He revealed Himself to be? Well, how did the multitude answer? "This is the prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee." Ah, now the people know who He is, because Jesus has been to Jerusalem before. Now they know who it is, or so they think. See, Jesus had long been regarded to be a prophet. You see, in Mark chapter 6, verse 15, that the people regarded Jesus to be a prophet. Same thing in Luke 7:16, John 6:14. And even it was this regard of the people that kept the Pharisees, the Jews, from killing Jesus immediately. Matthew 21:45-46. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. But they're not just declaring Jesus to be a prophet. This is the prophet. The prophet like Moses that God would raise up. And then they added from Nazareth in Galilee. See, most of the people who were following Jesus, they were from Galilee. They weren't necessarily from Nazareth, but they were from Galilee. In other words, this is our Messiah. He's one of us. There's kind of a boast of pride here. Kind of like the Corinthians. Well, I'm a Paul. Well, I'm a Jesus. Well, I'm a that. Well, see, he's one of our guys. So if anybody has a claim to him, we do. See, it was this Jesus who the multitudes were enthusiastically declaring to be the Messiah, the Son of David. But all that excitement's going to soon vanish. All because Jesus is not the kind of Messiah they hoped for and had dreamed about and imagined that he would be. And here we just see an important principle. And that is that false ideas of Jesus, false conceptions of Jesus, always produce much more excitement, attract a much bigger crowd, generate a kind of curiosity than the true revelation of who Jesus is. Just look at the popular books. Jesus called them. Any other of the best-selling books out there, they all present a false view of Jesus. The Jesus of the Chosen is a false Jesus, but generates much excitement, large crowds, kind of curiosity. False ideas of Jesus always produce much more excitement, attract much larger crowds, and generate a kind of curiosity that the true Jesus never does. And today we see much excitement for all kinds of false Jesuses, but virtually no love, no devotion, no hunger, no desire for Jesus as he really is. And most of the praise given to Jesus now is given to a Jesus of their own or someone else's imagination. It's just as shallow as the praise of the multitudes. Because like that of the multitudes, it's based on a wrong understanding of who Jesus is and what he came to do. I mean, this is what Paul even told those he preached to in his first sermon, Acts 3:17. Now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. They were totally ignorant, and that's why they did what they did. But now that Peter is preaching the true Jesus, how are you going to respond? How do we respond when the true Jesus is revealed? How do we respond when all our false hopes, all our false beliefs, false expectations for following Jesus are dashed? When it becomes hard? When there doesn't seem to be any benefit, any reward, any use, and when following does not provide what we expected? Most just say, this isn't worth it. We'll go back to that Jesus of our own imagination. We were better off then. See, the Jesus preached and taught today by most of modern Christianity, bears no relation to the Jesus revealed in the Bible. And it's self-evident that most of what professes to be Christian today has no true knowledge of Jesus. And a wrong view of Jesus, no matter how much excitement it generates, how large a crowd it gathers, is just as deadly and soul-destroying as an out-and-out rejection of Jesus. Error is just as dangerous and deadly as unbelief. And what is so ironic in so many ways is that after all this crying out of the people saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you," that at the cross, the only one who saw Jesus as a king was the thief. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." All the rest of this multitude were crying, "Crucify him." And Pilate even asked, "What? Crucify your king? Ah, we have no king but Caesar." That's the cry of the world. All the outward excitement, outward show of praise and honor, without a true knowledge of Christ, without a true faith, a true love, and a true devotion to Christ as He is no better than out-and-out unbelief. And the only Jesus the world and the natural man honors and gets excited about is the Jesus of their own imagination. So if the world is excited about the Jesus, you can be guaranteed He's not the Jesus of the Bible. He's not the Jesus revealed in Scripture. He's a different Jesus. The Jesus of their own or someone else's imagination. But we are to be, as Peter stated in 2 Peter chapter 3, 17 and 18. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand," well, knowing what? That there are going to be people who distort the Scriptures. "Be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error," because again, error is just as deadly as unbelief, "being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen." Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that we do grow in a true knowledge of You, because there is so much false knowledge, so much false excitement, so much false crowds who might be shouting Hosanna, but Lord, who will turn so quickly when their false view of You is exposed with the truth, who want nothing to do with You as You truly are, and so will cling to the Jesus of their own imagination. And so, Father, we would rather be the thief on the cross who can see You in Your suffering and agony and worship You as King than be part of a multitude who shouts Hosanna one day and crucify Him the next. And so, Lord, we commit all to You, and that we would always honor and glorify You as King, King of kings, Lord of lords. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.